Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. We will consider Psalm 25 in this series, which we have begun in once again, delighting in God and exposition of the Psalms. We as a congregation moved through 23 Psalms over the past couple of years, and we are beginning again last week with Psalm 24 this week. With Psalm 25. And please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word and for this prayer, this ancient prayer of David, which is not just a prayer, but the very word of God. And we ask that you would teach us by it, and that you would show us the heart of a true Christian disciple. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the biggest differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian prays. One of the biggest differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian prays. A Christian calls upon the name of the Lord. He expresses to his heavenly Father gratitude in times of plenty and trust in times of want or difficulty. A Christian disciple lifts up his soul to the Lord in the name of Christ, and pours out his desires and fears and anxieties before the throne of grace, receiving mercy and grace to help in time of need. A Christian knows that he has a friend in Jesus, a friend who listens, a friend who answers, a friend who bears our burdens. Dear ones, Jesus Christ is not just a doctrine. He's not just a line in the creed. He's a person. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he represents his people. And he is that one mediator between God and man. He is our Savior, and he is a friend to sinners. The hymn writer expressed it well. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's almost always the case that when folks over the years come to me with a kind of sense of spiritual desertion, it's not always this way, but it is often this way, more often than not, that they come with a sense of feeling a million miles from God, and I'll begin probing and inquiring. Are you spending time in prayer? Well, no, Pastor, I'm not. How often are you coming under the preaching of the word and coming to the Lord's table? Well, it's been hit and miss. Are you in regular fellowship with Christians throughout the week? Well, not really. Well, we have seen then why we are feeling so far from God. God has given to us the means of grace, the means by which we would know Him and commune with Him and walk with Him and know His presence. When we are constantly fed upon this world with little input or communion, as it were, with the living God, then we should not be surprised when we find ourselves feeling very far from Him, or as if we do not really know Him. The psalm before us this evening is not formalistic, is it? It's a heartfelt prayer. It's more specifically an individual lament. That's how this psalm is classified by the scholars, an individual lament, which concludes with a plea for the corporate salvation of Israel. You'll see in your Bible that it's written by David, but the setting of the psalm itself is unclear. We don't know about the background of the psalm, why exactly it was written. Now, due to the refrain of David asking for forgiveness, some have wondered if this psalm might be related to Psalms 32 and 51. You know, Psalms 32 and 51 are those well-known psalms, David's prayer of confession after sinning with Bathsheba and seeing to it that Uriah would be killed in battle to cover up his sin. And so you see David here asking for forgiveness. These are truly expressions of repentance and appeals for grace in the midst of adversity and affliction. But what is also unclear about this psalm is its structure. There's no plain structure to this psalm. It seems a little disjointed. However, after spending some time with it, there are clear patterns and themes that begin to emerge. But here in this psalm, we are shown the heart of a true Christian disciple. Dear one, let me ask you tonight, do you want to have the heart of a true Christian disciple? Okay, at the moment, I'm not asking you whether or not you believe the gospel or whether or not you believe that Christ has died for your sins. We're all here gathered for worship. We're hopeful. I'm hopeful that everyone in here understands and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for you and He rose for you. As Pastor Michael prayed earlier, that He gave Himself for you, that you would be justified in God's presence. What I'm talking about here is discipleship. Do you have the heart of a true Christian disciple? One who not only recognizes the depths of your own sin and guilt, but also trusts in God's steadfast love and indelible mercy in Jesus Christ. God is a friend of sinners who by grace confess and turn from their sin and apprehend Christ by faith. I've written a detailed outline for Psalm 25. You'll find that on pages 8 and 9 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But the first thing we learn tonight about a true Christian disciple is that a true Christian disciple lifts up his soul, his or her soul, to God in prayer. A true Christian disciple lifts up his or her soul to God in prayer. Look with me again at verse 1. David begins this psalm, this prayer, by saying, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." When is the last time we prayed like that? "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." By the way, if you are looking to improve your prayer life, to grow in your prayer life and in your conversation, you know, oftentimes we find ourselves with this kind of repetitive language, always using the same phrases, always saying the same things. Could you imagine if you're in a... Imagine wives in here, if your husband walked up to you every day and just said the exact same thing every time. Okay, you're like, well, he does. No, I'm just kidding. What if he did that? He just says the same thing to you. There are like five or six different tired old phrases that he just says to you every single time. Eventually, you're going to say, probably after day three or four, would you say something else? You know, it's your birthday. He just says the same thing. Anniversary, says the same thing. Ordinary day, middle of the week, same thing. Our prayers are often like this. And it's often reflective of the fact that we are not building upon what Scripture teaches us about God, about us, about life in Christ, and our prayer lives can grow. It's one reason I love the Psalter hymnal, because it's a beautiful, poetic expression to God. It's fit for a king. And so while we would never want to not pray because we feel like our prayers are not sophisticated enough or beautiful enough, we pray simple prayers, but we also want to grow in our prayers. The disciples wanted to grow in their prayers. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." But here we see this wonderful language. We can incorporate this into our own prayers. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And here we have an outpouring of the innermost being. Prayer, again, is not intended to be a formalistic act. I love prayer books. They can be very helpful and a wonderful resource to get us praying. But the problem with prayer books can be that they are simply read, and it really is that which you are moving through formalistically and not with the heart. Prayer is not meant to be a formalistic act, nor is it meant for show. It's not done, rather, to impress others. This was how the Pharisees approached prayer, you remember. Jesus exposed the error of the Pharisees' approach to prayer in Matthew 6 in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. "And when you pray," Jesus says, "you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Our prayers then should not be an outward show, but an outpouring of our innermost being. Some of the most moving prayers that I have ever heard have been the most clumsy prayers. And it's because those prayers were from the heart. We want to pray from our innermost being. Lord, to you I lift up my soul. It's the way we should approach worship. Not just checking it off the list or it being a formalistic exercise. We come to church to pour out our souls to the Lord. Again, David says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He brings before the Lord the essence of who he is, his soul. He holds nothing back. There are no compartments in his life, no rooms in his heart that are off limits to God. This prayer is the farthest thing from religious formalism or civil religion. David offers up his heart to God, in the words of Calvin, promptly and sincerely. Prayer for the true Christian disciple is also a personal exercise in trust. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, O my God, in you I trust. He trusts in the Lord in the midst of his trial. In the midst of his enemies. Tremper Longman, the Bible commentator, states that, quote, he turns to the Lord with an attitude of submission and anticipation. That is, he comes humbly, and he's confident that he will be heard. He believes that God answers prayer. If that is true, if God loves us and he's our covenant-keeping God and he invites us to pray, if we believe the words of the end of the Heidelberg Catechism on asking about the word amen, it says that basically God desires to hear our prayers more than we desire to pray them. If that's true of God, which it is, then why would we not pray? Listen to what John Calvin says. To know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of him, and still not go to him and ask of him, this would be of as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it had been pointed out to him. End quote. Well, this leads us to something else about the true Christian disciple. The heart of a true Christian disciple turns to the Lord in times of affliction. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 and verses 16 and 17. David prays, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Now, once again, we don't know the exact setting or background of this psalm, but we do know that throughout his lifetime, King David had many enemies. He had many troubles from his enemies, those who were wantonly treacherous, like King Saul, like the Philistines, or even his own son Absalom, who sought to take away his kingdom. But David trusted the Lord and knew that those who wait upon the Lord in prayer will not be put to shame. But it wasn't just the external enemies of David that became a matter for prayer. It was the enemies within. The enemies within. Troubles of the heart. Verse 16, he cries out to the Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like the troubles of your heart are enlarged? How about loneliness? You ever feel that depth of loneliness and despair? Do distresses overtake you? Well, you're not alone. It's one of the wonderful reasons why going to the Psalms is so helpful and encouraging and comforting. because we constantly turn to the Psalms that express the experiences of real people, just like you and me. And so we are exhorted here to not take shelter in the things of this world. We don't go to Netflix or Masterpiece Theater or ESPN for solace and comfort. We call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon the name of the Lord. Christ is a gracious and a compassionate Savior. He loves you. And He's given you, dear ones, the gift of prayer, that you would call upon Him, that you would call upon the name of the Lord personally, in your families, in your marriages, with your children, in the life of the church. Oh, how prayer must be the engine of every church. We want it to be the engine of this church. It's one of the most important things that we do. Christ is a compassionate Savior. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to draw near to Him and to receive grace and strength and comfort. John Bunyan was right when he wrote, quote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." The last thing Satan wants you to do is to pray. The first thing God wants you to do is to pray. So set aside some time to pray every day. Let's get very practical here for just a moment. I want to encourage you that when you wake up in the morning, that your first words, whether it's heard, whether they are audible words, or whether you are saying words in your mind, may your first words be to the Lord. May you call upon His name, the first thing you do every day. Secondly, let me encourage you to spend some time in prayer daily, that you'd set aside time for prayer. Make an appointment with God, as it were. Set aside time. It may even just be 5 to 7 minutes of calling upon the name of the Lord, asking Him to grant you grace and strength for your day, to be a faithful Christian in the midst of your workplace or amidst the struggles in your life, whatever they may be. Thirdly, family worship. Heads of home, is your family a praying family? It's so important that our families pray together, that our marriages are full of prayer. Call upon the name of the Lord in your homes. And then finally, we think about the Lord's Day. You know, every Lord's Day, we have a prayer meeting now at 9:30 in this room. And it's wonderful. So far, we have maybe around 20 people that have been coming for that prayer meeting. And it is so life-giving and encouraging. When we hear the various prayers of God's people, we are so encouraged and trusting in the Lord, depending upon Him. We've got morning worship. We have evening worship. And so if we are praying personally and going into the closet of prayer, if we're praying in our living rooms with our family, if we're praying in our marriages, if we're praying on the Lord's Day in the church, and we're also doing spontaneous prayers, for instance, on phone calls, you're talking to someone, they say, "Oh, I'm going through this. Oh, that's terrible. Let's talk about it." Or "Hey, I have a job opportunity. Oh, that's great." And saying, "Hey, may I pray for you?" So spontaneous times of prayer as well. If you're doing all of these things, then your life will be filled with prayer. And prayer is that wonderful expression of dependence upon the sovereign God of the universe, who is also your Father. The question was asked, why pray if God already knows? Remember, we read it in Matthew 6. Why pray if God already knows and God is sovereign? And the answer to that is, why wouldn't you pray? Why wouldn't you pray if God is sovereign? You see, prayer is mysterious, to be sure. We don't change God by our prayers. We don't change the course of history with our prayers. God has ordained all things that will come to pass. But God, in his mysterious ways, ordains prayer to carry out his will upon the earth. And so if we are a praying people, we will see his work in our midst. We must be a praying people. God is working out his will through the prayers of his church. And so what else do we learn about the true Christian disciple? Thirdly, a true Christian disciple humbly examines himself in times of affliction and seeks divine mercy and forgiveness. Look with me at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Verse 11, for your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And then verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Notice here the heart of David, the heart of a true disciple, has this keen awareness of his indwelling sin and guilt. He repeats it three times in this one psalm. He doesn't justify his sin. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't blame others for his actions or point to his circumstances as the real problem. He owns it. He owns his sin. He doesn't try to hide it. You remember in the Garden of Eden, we're reading through the early chapters of Genesis right now, right, as a congregation in our evening services. You remember what happened when Adam and Eve were hiding from God, which is ridiculous in and of itself. You can't really hide from God, though that's what people are doing all of the time. And God approaches Adam and said, What have you done? And he said, that woman that you gave me. And he points at her. And then Eve is questioned, and she blames Satan. It's always a shift of responsibility. David doesn't blame others for his actions or point to his circumstances as the problem. No, he says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. He draws attention to his great guilt. He asks for forgiveness for all of his sins. Notice the language, sins of youth, great guilt, all my sins. And so his prayer is not an exercise in self-pity. It's an exercise in faith and hope. Not in himself, but in the steadfast love and mercy of God. He believes God to be a God of mercy and forgiveness. He doesn't have a hope-so hope for God's grace. Like, I hope it all works out. And may I just share with you, I hear this all the time. This kind of expression that, yeah, I just really hope it all works out. You know someone does not understand the gospel when they say something like that. Yeah, I'm a sinner and I just hope it all works out in the end. When you understand what Christ has done, you don't say that. You say, my hope is a sure and certain hope, not a hope-so hope, but a sure and certain hope, not in the quality of my response to God, not in my own vain attempts to obey the law as I ought, but hope in the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Hope in his blood shed for me on Calvary. Hope in his righteousness that he gives to me when I receive him by faith. Hope in his grace and in his mercy. That is my hope. And that was David's hope as a true disciple. God's steadfast love and mercy are his sure hope, a hope which finds its realization in Jesus Christ and the gospel. This leads to the fourth point. A true Christian disciple's faith and hope are grounded in God's steadfast love, mercy, and covenant faithfulness. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember this, Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. We, as God's people, are called to remember. Look at the front of the table. Remember. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Over and over again in the Bible, we could do a study for weeks on all the passages that say, remember. And so David cries out to God to remember. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. When we gather together for worship and the word of God is preached and the sacraments are administered, we say, remember, Lord, your mercy. On my own, I'm doomed. But in Christ, I am saved. Remember your love and mercy. This combination of two words, steadfast love, which we see in our English translations, is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. And this Hebrew word, it communicates God's loyal, steadfast, never-ending, covenant-keeping love, which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That chesed love is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's love, mercy, and covenant faithfulness. Look with me quickly at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, as we see where our true hope lies. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our, what? Hope, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You see where our hope lies? You see where our hope is grounded? Not in our performance, but in his. Not in our good works, but in the good works of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then he goes on to talk about worship. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ, the day of his return, drawing near. And so our faith and our hope is in Christ. Finally, as we bring things to a close, a true Christian disciple has a submissive and teachable heart. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Then verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. And so the heart of a true Christian disciple has a teachable heart, is willing to be taught, In fact, when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, we see there that all Scripture is breathed out by God for the purpose of what? Correction, instruction, rebuke, training. It all assumes that the disciple is hearing the word and seeking to be taught by it, is submitted to it. And so James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil. We are called to be a people who submit to the word and are teachable. In fact, we are crying out to the Lord, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. Beloved, let us pray this prayer. Let us pray this prayer. Lord, teach me your ways. Keep me on your paths. This is Psalm 1, is it not? Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We see the progression. The man is walking in the counsel of the wicked. Then he stops and he listens to them, and then he sits down and becomes comfortable with it. And too often we veer off of the path of righteousness, following the ways and lies of the world. But we're called to submit ourselves to the Lord, have teachable hearts, that we may stay on the path of righteousness, even as Christian and Pilgrim's Progress was constantly being tempted to go off of that path of righteousness, and too often did, and seemed to always get himself into a bit of trouble. Dear one, are you walking on the path of righteousness for his name's sake? Notice I didn't ask you if you are walking in perfection. I know you're not. No one does. We are here by grace. We are united to Christ. He is our life and salvation. Our forgiveness comes only in him. And yet, he calls us to walk in the way of the Lord. Does that describe our lives? Do we have teachable hearts? Are we willing to do what's right? Notice the word that he uses at the end in verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David is lifting up his soul to the Lord in prayer, his innermost being. He does not want pretense in his relationship with the Lord. He wants integrity and uprightness and truth in his innermost being. He doesn't want to play games with God. He wants to walk with God because he loves God, because God first loved him, because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God whose steadfast love and mercy endure forever. That is the message of this song, dear ones. And so may prayer be at the very center of our Christian piety. May we not even conceive of a Christian life that's devoid of prayer. May prayer be our expression to God that he is God, that we are not, and the world is not. We're not going to live by fear or manipulation. We're going to live by trusting the Lord and leaning not on our own understanding. I love, and I'll end with this quote by Thomas Brooks. May we consider this as we think about our own homes. A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. Beloved, may our church, may our homes, may our lives be filled with sincere prayer through the mediation of the Son, and all grounded in the mercy and the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 25. And while we, in many ways, just scratch the surface of all the truth in this psalm, we do pray that these things that we have considered tonight would be taken in by us and believed, and that we would respond to them by grace through faith. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he perfectly lifted up his soul to you when he was living on this earth in public ministry and throughout his entire life. We thank you that he perfectly cried out to you and perfectly communed with you. And we thank you that in him we are counted as righteous in your sight. And so help us to live our lives in grateful, growing obedience and living lives full of prayer, full of dependence upon the living God, pouring our souls out to you, our loving Father. And we thank you that you desire to hear our prayers even more than we desire to pray them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.